In our Bible survey, we come to the book of Ezra. Now, I've got friends who are taking years to work their way through single books, sometimes dealing with, as I've discovered on my recent ministry tour, one of my friends can sometimes take a whole Sunday just on one verse, and I was told even on part of a verse. And of course, that is true. We get people like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who took years to preach through Romans. And the Bible is that deep that we can take literally years just plumbing the depths of a single book of the Bible, especially one as rich as Romans. But the purpose behind taking this Bible survey, trying in a single sermon to just encapsulate some of the key points and the main thrust of each book of the Bible, is that we're meant to be Bible Christians. And we mustn't be involved in just a buffet type of meal. We've got this huge array and you say, well, let's skip all the vegetables and the fruit and let's go straight for the meat and the desserts, which is what the average teenager would do, and instead of getting a healthy, balanced diet. And very few people are going to be going into Leviticus and Numbers and into even books like Ezra or Chronicles on their normal devotions. And we tend to go to some of our more favorite books, and some of the easier books are the ones where there's more stories, or the Psalms, which are so readily accessible. And as a result, as Christians, we don't have a balanced, full or biblical worldview often, because we're leaving out whole books of the Bible, which are there for good reason. And we skip huge sections because, genealogies. Who cares who begets who? And why does the Bible have all these huge genealogies in them? And there's so much law, and I've even heard theological professors who should know better making jokes like as dry as Leviticus, which, as we showed, is just not true. Leviticus is not dry at all. In fact, it's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, and Leviticus, in fact, has got more actual scriptures, words directly quoted from the Lord, than any other book in the Bible. So how dare people denigrate God's word or dismiss whole sections of the Bible as though it's irrelevant? So today we come to Ezra. And that's just as well, because I don't think I've ever preached on Ezra. For some reason, it's one of those books that you tend to avoid. But Ezra's got a very important message. It's got several very important messages. And many people reading it may wonder about the inordinate attention it seems to give to genealogies and to the temple. But obviously, there's something very important to be taught through genealogies, and something very important to be taught through the focus on the temple. Who is Ezra? Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So Ezra 7 verse 6 summarizes the message of who Ezra was. He was a skilled scribe. In fact, he was a descendant of Aaron. Ezra was from the original high priest's family line through Aaron's son Eleazar, and later Phinehas and Zadok. Very esteemed, respected priest. So he was of the highest level in terms of his breeding, in terms of his genealogy, in terms of his training. He was a highly skilled scribe, as the scripture describes him. That means he was a student of the law. He was a doctor of the scriptures. And the king, now which king is this? King Artaxerxes, or Xerxes. That is the king who made Esther his queen. So Esther obviously had influence beyond the palace into the king's policies, to the point that the actual king gave full authority to Ezra to take a second group of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And he helped finance it too. So this is obviously some very positive effects from the impact and the influence of Esther. So Ezra was of the tribe of Levi, with a long unbroken line of priests in his ancestry. When was Ezra written? Between 460 and 440 BC. The first exiles had returned to Jerusalem generations before him. He's not one of the first returned exiles. The first exiles returned to Jerusalem from Babylon at 537 BC. and the temple was rebuilt 516 BC. Esther became queen of Persia in 479 BC, and Ezra led the second expedition from Babylon just a few years after Esther was queen in 458 BC. So the book of Ezra actually covers 100 years dealing with the three deportations from the southern kingdom of Judah, if they went in stages, and the three returns from Babylonian captivity. Notice how God always sends warnings to his people, and there wasn't a total exile and total destruction immediately. If the people had repented, that would have been the end of it. But they didn't respond, so there was a second deportation, and there was a third deportation, and each one more severe. Well, now there are three returns from Babylonian captivity, and we see that Ezra leads the second great return, as Nehemiah will lead the third great return. There were actually two exiles we need to remember. Remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Samaria, because of the capital being Samaria, northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by Assyria and deported, so the 10 tribes had been deported in 721 BC. And then 140 years later, the second exile involved the two tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is after Babylon had fallen to the Babylonians. The main prophets to the Judeans in exile in Babylonia were Ezekiel and Daniel, two of the most powerful prophets, and they kept the faith of people strong and focused when they were in exile and focused on their return. Now, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And you'd recall how that happened when Daniel warned Belshazzar, "You are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting." And the writing on the wall entered English language. He saw the writing on the wall, and by the next day the kingdom had changed hands and Belshazzar, the blasphemer, was dead. Now Cyrus, also a king of Persia, comes and he makes a proclamation permitting Judean exiles in his kingdom to return to Jerusalem. And this is where the book of Ezra begins. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea." Now, no doubt Cyrus was influenced by Daniel. If he did not meet Daniel personally, certainly the book of Daniel would have been known. And so he is very positively disposed towards this mission, and that is the first return, and that is done by Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the priest, who go and rebuild the beginnings of the temple in Jerusalem. But Ezra refers to this, but Ezra himself was not involved in that before he is even born. The book of Ezra is the first time that the Bible refers to the Jews. Many people, and the amount of books that I'm talking about, major theologians who show their ignorance of history and of the Bible by referring to the Hebrews of Moses' time as Jews and the Israelites of David's and Solomon's time as Jews, whereas the Bible never returns to the people of the Jews until the Babylonian exile, and the book of Ezra is the first time ever in history that the word Jews is used. So for people to speak about Moses leading the Jews out of Egypt just shows that they haven't read their Bibles and they're ignorant. And yet there's masses of books that do this, because they can't seem to tell the difference that there were 12 tribes and only the Judeans were called Jews. And then only after they used to be called Judeans, and then it got abbreviated to Jews after the exile and after the return from Babylon. So Ezra is the first one who ever speaks about the Jews. And for people to speak about Abraham or Moses or David or Solomon or any of the kings of the southern kingdom and northern kingdom as Jews just shows that they really are not thinking and they are not reading the Bibles at all. Now, what we see here is at Cyrus's call, 42,360 Judeans returned to Jerusalem under the governor Zerubbabel. And the families which participated in this long and arduous journey are named, honored, and remembered. And many people again get stumbled. They start to read and they see chapters of just names of these families. And you think, why is that? And one tends to skip. And if you get the Reader's Digest version of the Bible, it omits it. Because we don't seem to think families and names matter. But God's Word obviously thinks it matters a lot, because we regularly see these genealogies and the names are mentioned of who sacrificed this and who did that and who built and who sang and who involved in the first return, who involved in the next return. And the family names are mentioned. The heads of households. And obviously, this is significant. God has made the family the basic building block of society, and it is the first government, it is the first church, it's the first place of worship, it's the first society. And as goes the family, so goes the nation. So families are very important, and that is why books like Ezra often stumble people, because there's such long genealogies. But if you go into those genealogies, you suddenly find all sorts of interesting things to discover about who were in these families, and why this family and not that, and why do some families come to an end and you never hear about those families again. Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, lead the people in building first an altar. Before they even began to build the temple, they built an altar. And then they built the temple. And this is significant because the place where sin must be dealt with must come first in our life. Our heart must be right with God before we can come to Him and worship. The altar is before the temple. And that's true in our life too, in our Christian life. The cross must come before our worship. We are not ready to worship God until we are first dealt with sin. And so the primary focus of Ezra is on the rebuilding of the temple, the reformation of society, the restoration of biblical marriage and families, leading to revived worship of God. But it all starts with a restored altar. And that just shows primary in everything in our worship has to be dealing with God first and dealing with our sin, so that we are right with God before we come to worship Him. Which is why it is so good in the Church of England prayer book. There is first the call to worship through the call to repent of one's sin, and the law of God and repentance from sin comes before the worship. Now, as the work of rebuilding temple began, resistance amongst the nearby inhabitants arose. As the nearby inhabitants attempted to distract the people of God and to discourage the people of God, and attempts were made to frustrate their purposes, and false charges were brought against the authorities, against those engaged in the work. When God gives you an important work, expect opposition. Reverend Erlo Stegan said, the greater the Spirit of God moves, the greater you can expect the spirit of error and of Satan to move in opposition. And so, if you're not being criticized and you're not being attacked, then you're not doing your job. Because God's work done God's way will have God's support, but also have Satan's opposition. If the world is applauding, you're doing something wrong. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them. Now, Ezra 4:4 gives us the realities. You are always going to get opposition if you're doing God's work. Well, 60 years after the Judeans had first returned to Jerusalem, Ezra comes with a second expedition from Babylon to reinforce these struggling Judeans, and their attempts to rebuild the temple had all got bogged down under opposition and resistance and bureaucratic interference that had completely brought the work in Jerusalem to a standstill. But now God has raised up Queen Esther, and Queen Esther has influenced Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes commissions Ezra to go with his financing out of the royal treasury to take a large number of families to Jerusalem to reinforce the work and to restore the temple. They had to travel a long way to get from Persia. It was 119 days. That's 4 months. They had to walk at great distance to get to Jerusalem. But there they reinforced and re-inspired the Judeans to rebuild the temple. Whatever is commanded by the Lord of heaven, let it be diligently done. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose any taxes, tributes, or customs on the priests or servants in the house of God. And so Ezra 7:23-24 restates this foundational principle that it is against God's law to tax people involved in the full-time service of the Lord. And there's a good logical reason for this. Because the work of the Lord is funded by free will offerings from people who've already paid their taxes. And therefore, to tax those who are only living off free will donations from people who have already paid the tax is to extorts a different tax. But worse than that, it's actually to tax God. It's to put taxes on the work of God, which is why the previous government, at least to this extent, showed an understanding of biblical law, because they did not tax Bibles. Bibles were exempt from taxes. And we appreciate that, because we frequently went to the Bible study and bought thousands of Bibles for our work in Angola and Mozambique. And it was so good to see no taxes. Today, unfortunately, 14% taxes, even on Bibles, which is scandalous, because it's an important point to show that a government does not have jurisdiction over the work of God. I've been disturbed to see in America where they frequently fly flags outside churches. Many churches have a flagpole. Some have several flagpoles. But many churches in America that I've come across have one flagpole, and they put the American flag on top. They put the state flag next, and they put the Christian flag under that. That is shocking flag etiquette, and it is even worse theology. To suggest that the kingdom of God is under your state or your federal government is just an abominable, heretical, scandalous, blasphemous attitude. Those Christians are not thinking. They are demonstrating to the whole world, we're idiots. And we do not even recognize that the kingdom of God is before, above, and after our own. Do they really think the kingdom of God is from eternity to eternity? Do they think the kingdom of America is from eternity to eternity? Only the kingdom of God will last forever. None of the kingdoms of this earth will endure for all time. They come for a season. They are like the flowers of a field, which come and which go in time. And we need to have this principle reinstated in any country that wants to honor God. You do not tax churches or ministries or those involved in the full-time service of the Lord. And they certainly shouldn't tax Bibles. And this principle was recognized by Artaxerxes. And it is restated in Ezra 7. To revitalize scripture study, Ezra founded the synagogue worship system. All the Hebrews around the world recognized that Ezra is the founder of the synagogue worship pattern, which became the pattern for the congregations of the early church. The synagogues were built around Bible study. You'd first study the scripture would be read, to be expounded upon, and that would lead to worship, normally the singing of songs. And that was the pattern of the early church, taken directly from Ezra, which was immediately after the return from the exile, that they started having these congregational community gatherings around the Word of God, where the law would be read, the prophets would be read, it would be discussed, expounded upon, and then they would worship on the basis of knowledge. So that revelation leads to revived worship. And by the way, it was Ezra who edited 1 and 2 Chronicles. And at this time he wrote some of the Psalms, including Psalm 119, the greatest and the longest of all the Psalms, which extols and celebrates God's law. But what you find in Ezra chapter 9 is one of the greatest repentance prayers in the Bible. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. Interesting how they all are nines. Each of them have a great chapter of repentance, national repentance. And Ezra in Ezra 9 repents. And he particularly repents about mixed marriages. The Israelites had married the daughters of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Ammonites. All mentioned. And, you know, it is interesting. I have seen so many communications through the years, and even just yesterday, somebody posting around a book, How to Ensure That Your Child Is Not a Racist. And there's even Time and Newsweek magazines which have got a picture of a white baby on the cover saying, are you raising a racist? And there's all kinds of instructions in this book on how not to raise a racist. And there's the instructions, which looks like the new Ten Commandments. I can't think of a single scripture verse to back up any one of these politically correct requirements. But the amount of times I've heard people pushing and promoting interracial marriages, and in fact I've heard people say over and over and over, nowhere in the Bible are interracial marriages condemned. Then you mention a few hundred verses, and they say, oh, no, but that's talking about marrying unbelievers. Well, of course you're not to marry unbelievers, but that's not what it's saying in many of these verses. And when we find ourselves in full agreement with the world and the politically correct crowd and Hollywood, we should stop and reevaluate our position. Now, I've got to go about this very carefully because this is an emotionally volatile subject. Several friends of mine are involved in interracial marriages, and I wouldn't want to hurt them and I wouldn't want to offend them. But I must seek to be faithful to what I see clearly taught in the scriptures. And I didn't fully realize it would come to this, but as we're working through the book of Ezra, and as Ezra's biggest emphasis is on families and genealogies and marriages with the other nations around, it's there. Before we dismiss the laws and the convictions of millions of Christians through most of 2,000 years of church history, we should try to understand the intentions of why virtually every Christian nation on earth had laws against marrying people of other races, and why, as late as the 1960s in America, 34 states in America had it against the law. And in South Africa, of course, I was brought up where it was a crime to marry someone across the racial lines. And when those laws were dismissed, I took a lot of the propaganda myself, and I just accepted the fact that, well, it must be just dealing with conmarry unbelievers. Well, as long as they're true believers, it doesn't matter. And I even took part in a marriage as a member of the congregation where one of our co-workers married across the racial lines. Well, that didn't last very long because, in fact, this black co-worker of ours ended up beating and abusing and physically attacking his white wife until she got police court injunctions and they divorced. Then another missionary of ours in our mission, a lovely Scottish family, their eldest daughter married a Jamaican. Oh, but he's a lovely believer and so on. Well, within months she had fled home after being beaten and abused and found he had another wife anyway, and which she didn't know about before. And so I started to be concerned because it seemed that the whole world, Hollywood, films, adverts, billboards, especially in South Africa, pounding, interracial. And considering a family is the basic building block of society, and considering that as goes the family, so goes the nation, I have to start to think, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe the previous laws were right. Perhaps the previous generations of Christians had some reason, biblical reason, for why there were laws against interracial marriage. And so I had to look at this again. And it's a very unpopular position, but the point is, look what's happened. What we are saying today is, in the last half century, you have had the sexual revolution, which has gone from Woodstock and the Beatles and the whole sexual revolution, feminism and the pro-abortion, all the way through to now homosexual marriages and pushing the church into this. There's several things to say about it. The first is that the government's got no right to be involved in marriage. Where in the Bible do we find any government having a right to issue a license to who can perform a marriage or not? It's a church ordinance. It's a sacrament. It is not something that any government has a right to define or to interfere with, let alone tell people in the church, such as what they're doing in England right now, that Church of England ministers must perform homosexual marriages by an act of parliament, if they get that right. But isn't this part of it? The same people who are promoting abortion, pornography, perversion, privileges for perverts, homosexual marriages, sex education schools, they're the same ones pushing interracial marriages. And if we find ourselves on the same side as them on this issue, we should ask ourselves, maybe we're wrong. If we find ourselves in agreement with the world, are we not against the word? And yet I keep hearing my friends saying, time and again, there's not a scripture that condemns interracial marriage. Well, let's just have a look. Ezra chapter 9, verse 2 to 6. Read what it says. This is what the word of God says. Ezra 9, verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been utmost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard, and I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I sat and fell on my knees, and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has gone up to the heavens. Verse 12. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Intermarrying with heathen nations around them, Ezra describes in verse 13 as our great guilt, our iniquities, these abominations. Now he couldn't exactly use stronger terminology. In fact, when you get to Nehemiah, he didn't just pluck out his hair and tore his garments. He beat the people and tore out their hair and beards and over it. So Nehemiah took this even more seriously than Ezra. Ezra taught the returned exiles the scriptures. He applied the law of God to daily life. He reformed the laws of the communities. He cleansed the community of mixed marriages. God's people were to be separate from the world, a special people dedicated to studying and obeying the word of God and worshipping God alone. They were to be pure in their marriages, and they were to be pure in their worship. And those who were guilty of having married foreign women, that's the word used, marrying foreign women, were named and shamed in the last chapter of Ezra. Ezra chapter 10, the last chapter, is a list of those disgraces to Israel who married other women. And the last verse of Ezra is, you know, and some of them had children by these foreign wives. And, you know, that's even worse. As an everlasting testimony to all ages of their disgrace, what is the same? Why would Ezra put such an emphasis on even naming and shaming the people who did this? Who we marry matters. We have an obligation before Almighty God to only marry according to His will. And we need to remember, marriage is not only a personal choice. Marriage involves two families. And it involves a nation. And it actually involves the kingdom of God. And God seeks godly offspring, we read in Malachi 2, verse 15. And so we are told to not be unequally yoked. Now, obviously, this would mean not marrying unbelievers. But there's always a chance that the unbeliever might get converted. And unfortunately, too many women in particular let their emotions run ahead and think of it as a missionary marriage where I'm going to bring them to the Lord. Well, if you can't bring them to the Lord before you get married, you're not going to easily afterwards. And how many of those end up seriously regretting it? But there's always a chance that they might get converted. But there's no chance that the race of the person you marry can change. Those things are more set in stone, or genetics, should we say, than anything else. So it may even be worse to marry someone who is a believer but of a different race than to marry an unbeliever who's of the same race. And if you wonder, are you the only person who thinks this? Well, the first person to challenge me to think this was a Zulu, Reverend Fano Sibisi. I heard Fano Sibisi preach strongly that if you marry outside of your nation, you dishonor your parents. And you are not being considerate of your children. And he took it so far that his application was a Zulu was not to marry a Khoza. Now, I would not go as far as that, but he said to marry outside of your children. He said, I must give my children the privilege of being Christian Zulus. I dare not have it that they are not 100% Zulu, raised in a Christian family. Now that's how a Zulu Christian friend of mine put it. I wouldn't go that far. I do not see a problem with marrying different tribes within the same racial group. My problem would be to marry people who are of another racial group, because you cannot change it. And the children are neither the race of the mother nor the race of the father. And as goes the family, so goes the nation. And therefore, Ezra and Nehemiah are focusing on a major problem. And if the people of Israel had intermarried with other groups, they would not exist today as a nation. the people of God have to marry not only within their own faith, but within their own race. Take it from, first of all, Genesis. In Genesis we read, Genesis 26, that Jacob's twin brother Esau took Hittite wives, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and to Rebekah. So parents were grieved over the foreign wives of Esau. Remember, the Bible says God hates Esau. So when people say God loves everyone equally, they say, well, the Bible says he hates Esau, so you've got to put God loves everyone except Esau. But then there's a whole lot of others that God hates too, and we've got in Proverbs chapter 6, 7 categories of people that God hates: the proud, the violent, and the liars, and those who stir up trouble amongst friends. It's all listed out. Genesis 28 verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites. Isaac says to Jacob, the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 7 verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughter for your son. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, for you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the other nations and peoples of this earth. Because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath he swore to your fathers, therefore know that the Lord is God. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. He repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. Therefore you shall keep the commands and statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. When the children of Israel were preparing to go into the promised land, in Numbers 33, verse 55, the Lord warned them, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it will be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants to your eyes. They shall be thorns in your sides. They shall harass you in the land wherein you dwell. That's Numbers 33:55. Joshua 23:12, Joshua warned the children of Israel, if they intermarried with the heathen nations, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out those nations before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides. There will be thorns in your eyes. I once had a thorn bush entangled in my eyelid. Not my eye, but my eyelid, and that was bad enough. I was too much watching where my feet were going in the bush and walked into a thorn bush, and thorns in your eyelid is bad enough, but there will be thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. 1 Kings 11. The scriptures record Solomon's great sin of marrying foreign wives, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, and women of the Moabites, and Ammonites, and Edomites, and the Sidonianites, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts. And Nehemiah. Well, we can look at that during Nehemiah's time, but Nehemiah was even harsher. The law of God warns in Exodus 23 verse 2, do not follow what is popular. You shall not follow a crowd to the evil. If we find ourselves in agreement with the United Nations, UNESCO, World Health Organization, Love Life, Hollywood, Cape Argus, UCT, the ANC, and the whole alphabet soup of them, if you find yourself in agreement with them on anything, you're probably wrong. And on this point, the world is so hysterical that if you dare to suggest what I've just suggested and taught from the scriptures, you will be cursed as a racist and a bigot. Now, I don't know how anyone could call me a racist. I spent most of my life serving black people. I spent most of my life in missions, at risk of my life, serving the black people of Zululand and Moreland and Zandiland and Buriland in Angola in Mozambique, and I've got many friends amongst the Chichewa and amongst the Bemba and amongst the Mora and the Buri and the Zandi and the Nuba and the many nations up in Nigeria, the Ibu and others. I have black friends all over Africa. I have served the Christians in the Congo and Nigeria. I love my black neighbors and I've served them. There is nothing racist about me in my service and my life. But when it comes to marriage, it's a different thing. Now you're talking about children. You're talking about families. God has made each one to marry within their kind. and it's just wrong to consider marrying outside of your racial grouping. And the Apostle Paul warns, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. 1 Corinthians 15:33. If you are getting your instructions on what constitutes legitimate marriage from the world, it's evil company. Hollywood and the advertising, marketing, PR campaigns of the different secular companies are not the place to get your picture of what constitutes marriage. And when you have this image pushed at you from hundreds of adverts and billboards and films and newspapers and magazines and covers, and it's just pounding and pounding and pounding, that is evil company. And if that is influencing a way of thinking, what we are saying, if we're saying that interracial marriage is right, then we're saying that all these scriptures are wrong, and Ezra is wrong, and Nehemiah is wrong. In fact, I've just read a Bible commentary where it condemns Ezra for having this position. IVP, InterVarsity Press, where they presume to judge scripture because they've made such an idol of interracial marriage that they have to condemn Ezra. Well, at least they've been more honest than those people saying the scripture says nothing against interracial marriage. Yes, Ezra certainly does. At least they condemn Ezra, which means they put themselves up above the Bible, and they will dismiss scripture because it doesn't fit with the prevailing politically correct ethos. Just like egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is a modern idol. Everything is equal. Antinomianism. Hostility to God's law. That's another modern idol. Multiculturalism is another modern idol. Bear in mind, as a missionary, my first priority is the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is make disciples of all nations. And the word used for nations is ethne, out of which you get the word ethno-linguistic people group. We're to make disciples of every ethne, every nation. A nation in the Bible is an ethno-linguistic people group. And in Missions 101, you learn that church planting must be done among ethno-linguistic people groups, homogeneous ethno-linguistic people groups. It's no good to have a church in Amsterdam. You need to have a church for the Vietnamese boat people, for the Moroccans, for the Turks, for every people group within Amsterdam. You can't just have a Dutch church in Amsterdam. That's not going to reach all other races that are in Amsterdam now. You've got to think of each group, and people are more likely to come to the Lord in a church that is ethno-linguistically homogeneous. This is what you learn in missions. Then you go down the road to the ethics department and they teach you that that's evil. So in the same college you can have two totally conflicting views being pushed, but one comes from the Bible and the other comes from Hollywood, basically. So what are we to do when we are faced with all of this? Do not be unequally yoked. The seventh command says you shall not commit adultery. Marriage in Webster's dictionary, we've got a original Webster's 1828 dictionary on the shelf. I'd advise you don't take anything modern on any of these issues. Take it from before the politically correct, pre-1950 if you want to get something honest. Webster's dictionary defines marriage as the act of uniting a man and a woman for life, wedlock, the legal union of a man and a woman for life. Marriage is a contract by which the parties engage to live together in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God for promoting domestic felicity and securing the maintenance and education of children. What is adultery? Webster's dictionary defines adultery as violation of the marriage bed, a crime which introduces or may introduce into the family a spurious offspring. The unfaithfulness of any married person, all manner of lewdness or unchastity, an unnatural union. Notice an unnatural union. Webster's dictionary defines adulterate as to commit adultery to debase by foreign mixture. That is what adultery means. That's what adulterate means. Adulterated means corrupted and debased by mixture. The term makes it clear that you shall not commit adultery includes you are not to have foreign mixture and introduce spurious offspring. Marriage is between two families, and it involves producing children of the same family line, or it is spurious. And those people who have no problem with being unequally yoked are being short-sighted and selfish. They're not honoring their forefathers or their parents. They're not considering their descendants who will not be like either mom or dad. and they aren't placing God's word above their own emotions. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations for those who love him and who keep his commandments. Israel laid the foundations for what Nehemiah would later accomplish in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring the community. Israel was an example of devoted Bible study in fasting and prayer. Israel 9 records how he led his people in repentance. He tore his clothes in great distress and grief. He trembled in fear. He reacted with revulsion to the seriousness of their sin. He communicated the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, and what true repentance involves. Repentance involves conviction, contrition, and conversion, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life, a change of behavior, a change of habits. And this led to spiritual revival. He led the people in a sacred covenant with God, and he prepared them for the fullness of time when the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. If God was to come, or if he was to call you today, would you be ready? We used to be hauled out of bed at 2 or 3 in the morning by Francis Grimm at Hospital Christian Fellowship and told, your desk is untidy. What if the Lord was to come tonight? You must be ready. If God was to come for you today or call you, would you be ready? Israel read the law publicly from a pulpit to the whole community of Israel, of all ages assembled. You will notice immediately there wasn't a teen church or a children's church or age segregation. When the law of God was read, the entire assembly, right down to the babes and arms, were assembled. And this reading took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Harvest Festival. And at the reading of the law, the people were so convicted of their sins that they broke down and wept, confessing their sins before God. And at the conclusion of these prayers of repentance and confession, Ezra led the people in renewing their covenant with Almighty God, dealing with their mixed marriages, misappropriated funds, desecrated Sabbaths, and neglected duties. And can I point out to you, in complete contradiction of the prevailing ethos of the United States of America, which seems to think that they are a nation, and they haven't been a nation for a very, very, very long time. Yes, America was founded as an Anglo-Saxon Protestant nation. Then it was a nation. But since it has allowed in people of different religions and different races, it is no longer a nation. America is now an empire. A nation is an ethno-linguistic people group. And this idea that you can come across the border illegally, have your child illegally in the country, and because that child is born in the country, now not only is the child an American citizen, but then all your relatives can come over. Now, this is nonsense. The children of Israel never became Egyptians. Even after 400 years in Egypt, they were still Israelites. They were still Hebrews. They could not be Egyptians, even though they were born there. Nor were the children of Israel who came with Israel Babylonians. They might have been born in Babylon or Persia, but they weren't Babylonians or Persians. They were still Israelites. They were still Hebrews. They were Judeans in this case. Of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of Israel, they were not Babylonians. The accident of where you are born physically does not change your nation. Biblically, God looks at nations as ethno-linguistic people groups. And you cannot change your ancestry. The Bible is full of ancestry. It doesn't record much of where someone was born, but who they were born to. The genealogy shows you who your family is of the utmost importance. And we need to care about our families and our ancestry and where we come from and where we're going to and what we're going to hand over to the next generation. Whenever man's sins lead to disaster or judgment, God preserves a remnant. And there's another emphasis in the book of Ezra. God always has a remnant, and Israel led a remnant back to Israel. Noah and his family were the saved remnant, saved from the destruction of the flood. Lot's family were the remnants rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. In the time of the great apostasy of Israel under Ahab and Jezebel, God preserved not only Elijah, but 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In the book of Ezra, we read of the remnant who returned to the land of Judah with Israel. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 verse 2 to 5 speaks of this. What? Do you not know what the scripture says of Ezekiel, of Elijah? How Elijah pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time then, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so this emphasis of a remnant is throughout the whole of Scriptures. The book of Ezra lists the family heads of those who returned from exile, our ancestry and our family matters. Those whose ancestry could not be proven from official genealogy were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Ezra 2:62. So, those who could not prove that their ancestry was pure were excluded from the priesthood. They were considered defiled because they did not know who their ancestors were. They could not prove it from the official registry. Now, all of this people today might want to avoid because it doesn't fit egalitarianism, multiculturalism, antinomianism, but the fact is the law is central, the temple is central, worship is central, genealogy and family matters. The book of Ezra is a chronicle of hope and restoration as God's people return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, repent of their sins, rededicate their lives, restore their marriages and their families, reform their laws, renew their worship of the Lord, and God graciously responds by pouring out revival blessings upon them. The most prominent prophet during the time of Ezra we read is Haggai, who called the people to the highest priority of worship. So the elders of the Jews built the temple, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet. The book of Ezra records a new beginning. It's a second exodus out of captivity as God's people return from captivity to the promised land. It's a new beginning for the people of God. Have you repented of all sin in your life? Have you come to the cross? Have you returned to the Lord? Have you prepared your heart? Are you carefully studying the Word of God? Are you applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life? Is the worship of God central in your life? Is your marriage God-honoring? Are you raising godly children in the love and the fear of the Lord? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of God is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and the ordinances to Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for Ezra. We want to thank you for the Bible. We want to thank you, Lord God, for the great and wonderful timeless messages that we receive from your word. And we pray, Lord God, that you truly would help us to focus on what really matters, on your word, applying your law to all areas of life, and making worship central to our life. Help us, Lord God, to honor you in our daily lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.